Well, this morning, like I said, we're coming to a turning point in our study in Acts. Pretty exciting turning point. Luke is going to begin to focus on now the ends of the earth. So Peter and his companions, they're going to kind of fade into the background from here on out. And Paul and his companions, they're going to become more of Luke's focus. In fact, Peter, he's only going to appear one more time here as we come up to Acts 15. It's at the Jerusalem Council's Week, what we call it. And he's got five verses. And then Peter's story, as far as Acts is concerned, is done. And also, speaking of Jerusalem, at that Jerusalem Council, that's also, it's still the mother city, but it's also kind of fading into the background and being replaced by Antioch, where people are now going to be sent out from to go to the rest of the world. Jerusalem, it'll come back up again in the Jerusalem Council, and it'll be the place where Paul goes and he gets arrested. But other than that, it's mostly Antioch from here on out. So we have quite a change coming up here. Now, you got to remember, Luke is recording history, and in history, we can be sure that Peter was still at work, right? As long as he was breathing, he was sharing Christ, he was writing his letters and epistles and so on. And we can be sure that there were still things happening at Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, all those places where we've read about. But now we get to the point where God wants us to show what he's doing through the Apostle Paul and friends through the rest of the world, starting in Antioch. So that all begins right here in Acts chapter 13. And if you haven't turned your Bibles there, you can go ahead and start getting there. We're going to read some passages. But we're going to get to what we call Paul's first missionary journey here in the 13th chapter of Acts. Now, I had planned on getting through all 14 of the verses, but the Lord always seems to have other plans for me quite often. So we're only going to get through three verses. So we're going to get to the part where the Spirit sends Barnabas and Saul today. He'll be sent with Barnabas out of Antioch. Remember Antioch? We read about that back earlier. That's where those men came and the gospel was preached. Gentiles were preached to, but that's up here in this corner of the world. So that's where Antioch is. Now, in the context here of Acts chapter 13, we have two missionary men who are being sent out by God through the church to other nations. They'll even be traveling across the sea, as you can kind of see with some arrows here. So you could say they're going overseas on their mission. So the immediate application of all of this is certainly sending out missionaries overseas to other nations. That's the immediate application of all of this. And it may be, and I pray that it is, that God is moving in some of your hearts towards that calling, towards missions, to go out where people have not heard the gospel. And praise the Lord if he is. Praise the Lord if he is. But probably, for most of us, this isn't the case, right? However, there's still a lot of direct application here for us. We support missionaries, right? We pray for them. We financially support them. And we should be praying that God would call missionaries from out of our congregation. We should be praying for that. What a privilege it would be to see the Spirit move in such a way, right? Maybe young hearts, maybe not so young. What a powerful way to see the Spirit move, to be sent out to where the gospel's not been proclaimed. But as we think of the application this morning, I just want to remind you that if you are a Christian here this morning, God has sent you to go. God has sent you to go, to be His witness, whether that's overseas, whether that's right here in Clear Lake, South Dakota. So as we look at how Barnabas and Saul go, we can draw application for ourselves here as a church of how we ought to be going and what we ought to expect God to do in our lives. So let's start here by reading the whole 14 verses. We'll get to the rest of them next week, but we'll read all 14 today. And what we're going to see is how you might fulfill the Lord's call in your life, and what to expect is that is happening. So let's pick it up here. We'll actually start at Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, where we left off last week. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews, of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga. And that's where we're going to stop for now. That's where we'll stop next, not next week. Next week Pastor Mike will be here, but that's where we'll get back to when I come back. Okay, so Acts chapter 12 and 25, it picks it up really at the end of Acts chapter 11, if you remember that, where the Antioch church, you remember they sent relief to Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul? And so Barnabas and Saul, they're traveling, bringing this relief. As they're doing that, the events of Acts chapter 12 that we talked about the last couple of weeks, they occur. And so they're returning, it says, from Jerusalem. So they're returning from Jerusalem, which is around here, and going back to Antioch up here. All right. Now, in Jerusalem, it says they pick up John Mark. John Mark. And we talked about him a little bit last week because we were at his mother's house. So he's the cousin of Barnabas. His mother, Mary, she has a nice house. So she's probably, it probably indicates that she's wealthy. And then he comes from a wealthy family. And if you remember, Barnabas himself, the cousin, he was also wealthy. So maybe this is just a whole wealthy family. Barnabas gave away much to the needs of the church there back in, I think it was Acts chapter 4. Now Mark, John Mark, of course, who will eventually write the second gospel in your Bibles. And he probably gets a lot of that information from Peter. And maybe it's because he also witnessed some of the events of Jesus Christ. We're not sure, but some people speculate maybe he did. So these three men, they return to Antioch. The relief mission to Jerusalem is complete. The next thing that is highlighted in Acts chapter 13 is that at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And we have five of them named. Now, a prophet is someone who God speaks directly through, and he speaks those very words of God. So the word that the prophet speaks, it's absolutely true, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's exactly as if God spoke himself. Sometimes prophets gave new revelations. In fact, a lot of this would have been new revelation to them at this time. And sometimes they also foretold the future. We saw that in Acts chapter 11 with Agabus. Sometimes they foretold the future. But their primary duty as prophets was to speak God's inerrant word directly to the people. These prophets, they had a very significant and needed role in the church that was being formed and first maturing here in these first 100 years or so. Because that was the primary way that people heard about the new good news of Jesus Christ and about this gospel message and about this new revelation, this mystery that previously was not revealed to them. It certainly wasn't written down yet in mass so that they could read it. So they needed these prophets to tell them the word of God. So Ephesians 2:19 that we often look at and 20, we read that the foundation of the church, they're built on these very prophets. and apostles, and Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. But that foundation, loved ones, that is now laid. So Scripture is complete, and there's no new revelation today. God's primary way of speaking to people today is through His Word that comes from those prophets and apostles, in Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, and by His Spirit. And so that's our stance here at First Baptist Church. The gift of prophecy is seized for today. It's given through His Word that's already written by the Spirit now. So there's no prophets today in the biblical sense of the word. But our whole foundation is built on those apostles and prophets in Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Their words are our foundations. God's Word is our foundation. It says there were also teachers. There were teachers. And so what do you suppose these guys did? Well, they taught the Word, right? They taught the Word that the prophets were speaking. Now, the Word of God, as I said, it's in completed form today in our Bibles, but we still do need teachers, and God does still give the gift of teaching today. It's a needed gift in the church. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy 3:2, it's one of the qualifications of being an overseer or an elder. You must be able to teach. So God still gives the church teachers. Now, two of these prophets and teachers, they'll be called for mission by God here. But number one on your sheets, first of all, know that if you want to fill the Lord's calling in your life, you must devote yourself to the Word of God. Amen? If you want to fulfill God, the Lord's calling in your life, you must devote yourself to the Word of God. Boy, if you want a full message on this, I know a lot of people weren't here for New Year's, but I did a full message on this on New Year's Day. And you can find it on the website, so you can check that out. But this message, it launched from 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul tells Timothy that he needs to train in the words of faith. You see it there? To train in godliness. And boy, that training, that's like the picture of hard exercise and discipline and devotion. It's like picturing a person disciplining themselves for a marathon, training for a marathon. It's hard work, but you're called to it, to be devoted to the Word of God, to godliness. The Word of God is part of that. Listen, you can't go unless you know God's words, because it's in His Word that He reveals His will. It's in His Word that He reveals how He accomplishes it. It's in His Word that you get to see how the whole thing comes together. And He makes it fresh and meaningful for you each day as you pick it up and read it. Devote yourself to it. If the entire foundation is built on the words of the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, you better be building on the right foundation. Right? If you want to fulfill the Lord's calling in your life. So many people today, they don't build on the right foundation. It was worth Luke's precious ink and scroll space to write to us, the key to this church in Antioch were prophets and teachers. Those who gave them and taught them God's Word so that they could train themselves in it. The Word of God is foundational to being sent and any church that sends. And you must be devoted to it if you will accomplish God's mission either as a church or as an individual. And number two on your sheets is this. If you want to fulfill the Lord's calling in your life, you must devote yourself to one another. To one another. Luke here, if you look back, he names five prophets and teachers. Starting with Barnabas, ending with Saul. Both of those guys we know pretty well already, right? Barnabas, he was a wealthy Hellenist Jew from the island of Cyprus, who Acts portrays as a leader of the church. He's been portrayed that way as a leader of the church up until this point. Saul, of course, a former Pharisee and persecutor of the church, and now saved by grace and also proclaiming Jesus. Now these other three, we don't know a whole lot about, but let's walk through them. First, there's Simeon, who's called Niger. Simeon, who is also called Niger. Now, Niger, if you have study notes, you probably see that word means black. So think of Nigeria. So it could be that this Simeon was a black man, probably then from Africa. Some scholars speculate that this might be Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus, if you remember that story. We're not sure, but it might be. It makes sense, though, because Cyrene, if you look on the map here, we got a couple circles. So Antioch, again, is up there in the upper right corner. Cyrene is all the way over there in that lower left corner at the tip of Africa. All right? So it might be. It makes sense because Cyrene was in Africa. Now, we don't know for sure, like I said, if Simon was this Simon of Cyrene. But we do know, if you look at the next name, that the next person is. We see Lucius of Cyrene. So maybe these two were partners in ministry. It could be. Whatever the case, it probably is, or maybe that Lucius himself, being from Cyrene, was one of these men in Acts 11:20 who first came to Antioch and ministered, shared the gospel with the Gentiles. Remember that? That was just a few weeks ago. It's not certain, but it all makes sense. Well, finally, we have this other very interesting name, Manaen, who it says is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. The ESV here, it says lifelong friend. I like most other translations better. They said he had been brought up with Herod. The Greek word there, it's a word, it's called syntrophos, but it can be literally translated foster brother, foster brother. And so what this word is describing is a boy who, about the same age as a royal child, would have been brought into that courtyard and brought up with them and raised with them. And so even after they were out of the court, out of the palace, they kept this title syntrophos, even as an adult. So Manaen here, he was a somebody as far as the Roman world went. It says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That would have been since childhood. Now, this is not the Herod that we just read about that was eaten by worms. How do we know this? What's tetra? Kids, what's tetra? Four, right? Tetra means four. And so this Herod, the Tetrarch, he ruled a fourth part of Herod the Great's kingdom. So this we know then is Herod Antipas the First. This is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. This is the one who charged Jesus at those mock trials. So this Manaen, it's just interesting to think about this, but he may very well have been influenced by John the Baptist's teachings. He may have known Joanna. You remember her, Joanna? She is part of Herod's household. She was the wife of this manager or steward. She's also one of Jesus's, maybe you'd call him a ministering lady team, right? So maybe he heard the good news through her. We don't know for sure, but these are just interesting things to think about. The Herod dynasty, as we talked about, that was known as a wicked dynasty. It was known for opposing Christ and his followers then after that. But even out of these royal courts comes a believer in Jesus Christ. He may have been a foster brother to Herod, but I'm sure what was way more important to him now is that he was a brother in Jesus Christ. What a diverse crowd this is. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Saul, all kinds of backgrounds, right? All kinds of backgrounds. But what matters now is that they are in the family of God and they have a single-minded purpose. There's neither Jew or Greek, no male or female. All of these men are leading the church in this diversity with the Word of God, Christ Jesus. Do you know that in Scripture there are nearly 60 times we read about the one another's? I think it's 59 times there's one another's in Scripture. And many of these are commands on how we need to live together, to be together, to serve. And all of them kind of stemming from this one, this new commandment Jesus gives, that you love one another. These love one another's, they're written across several epistles to several different ethnic groups, to several different cities and people. But in all of this, Christ is the head. He's the head of a very diverse church, a diverse church that he calls his bride, that he says he loved so much he died for. And so if you want to honor him and fulfill his call in your life, you must be devoted to the one another's, the ones that he loves and died for. And you don't have to go very far in the New Testament to find one thing you can do for the one another's, right? This is also going to take some training, some discipline, some hard work. Because we all do come from very different backgrounds. We're all in different levels of spiritual growth, different understandings of the Bible. But as you devote yourself to one another, loved ones, that gives glory to God and to Christ, who's the head of the church, and you're fulfilling a huge part of what he wants of you, what he calls you to. These five leaders, they were devoted to one another through Christ. They were on mission together, and this church was behind them. They were prophesying, they were teaching the Word of God to a very diverse group of Christians here in Antioch, where the Gentiles first heard the news. And this devotion continues in the next verse. Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So number 3 on your sheets is this. If you want to fulfill God's calling in your life, devote yourself to God and not to self. Devote yourself to God and not to self. I mean, this kind of just makes sense, right? It makes sense. You can read the Bible, you can go to church, you can tithe, you can do all the right things, but in the end, it must be because you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You have to have the truth, but you have to love the Lord as you're doing that. It's not for show. It's not to be seen in men. It's not to grudgingly or begrudgingly fulfill some duty as if you think you could earn God's favor by doing so. It's because it's for God. It's because you love God and you're devoted to Him. Listen, it's not people here in Acts 13 that appointed these men as prophets and teachers. It's God. Nor is it people or some self-serving desire that calls Saul and Barnabas to mission out of these five. It's God. The people here, they don't spend a bunch of time on committee meetings and planning out missionary strategies. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. No, not at all. But God uses that too. But the emphasis here is they were worshiping, they were fasting, they were praying. Proverbs 16:9 reminds us, the heart of man plans his way, but what? But who establishes steps? The Lord, right? It's God. It's God. It's God they need above all the planning and strategy, and they know it. They depend on Him, and so they're devoted to Him. Now, how does that show up? Letter A on your sheets. First of all, they worship Him. They worship Him. Now, that's an interesting word, this word for worship. It's the word litergeo. Litergeo. And it's where we get our English word liturgy from. Now, sadly, I think for many of us, we get bad vibes from that because we often hear about how liturgies are done wrong. They become just like these meaningless rotes. Not always, but often. That's not the meaning of this word. It's not meaningless rote. It's not dead words. But it's true worship. In the Old Testament, it was used to speak of Levitical services most often. It's the word for ministers here, for Aaron. He ministers the priest Aaron, the high priest, for example. So this word, it spoke of all of the upkeeping, all of the services surrounding the temple, all given by God Himself to give God the glory through this tangible worship. And of course, surrounding all of that were sacrifices. And sadly, much like many liturgical services today, the sacrifices started becoming the main thing for the Old Testament people, didn't they? Rather than God Himself. Just look at the Pharisees by the time of the New Testament. This is why we see God so often saying through the prophets, like we read in Psalm 51 not long ago, He is not pleased with burnt offerings, with sacrifices. What does He want? Broken and contrite heart. Boy, this is why you need Jesus Christ if you don't know Him, do you? Sacrifices and good works, they will not get you to heaven. They will not get you to heaven. You need a changed heart, and that only comes through belief in Jesus Christ. You need your sins completely wiped away, and that only comes through belief in Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice. The Bible says that He became the perfect sacrifice for sin, dying on the cross for them. He can take all of your sins, He can nail them to that cross, all in one shot. But He didn't stay nailed to the cross, did He? He was buried, and 3 days later He rose again. Rose from the dead, defeated death. He's now Lord in heaven, and one day He's going to return and make all things new. But for now, He wants to make you new if you don't know Him. He wants to give you a new heart, one that's clean and one that's forgiven of all sins. And He can do it. But you must respond to His call. You must believe in Him. You have to turn from your sins and put all your trust in the Savior. Will you do that if you haven't? For those of you who have, Scripture says this. You know this verse, many of you. That your spiritual worship is to present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is holy and acceptable to God. And don't miss it, even that is by God's mercies, by the mercies of God. It's all His grace. So Paul continues there, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect? Well, we're looking at how to fulfill the will of God in our life, aren't we? Be a living sacrifice through worship. Worship the Lord. If you want to fulfill God's calling in your life, be devoted to God and not to self. Colossians 3:23 says it very plainly, right? Work heartily as for who? The Lord and not for men. Not for men. So first is through spiritual worship. Second letter B on your sheets is through fasting. Through fasting. It says they were fasting. Worship and fasting. Then prayer and fasting just a little bit later. Next verse. Now I think it's worth spending some time to talk about this. Because it's the first time it's come up in Acts. In fact, it's repeated again, like I said, in the next verse. And then that's it. That's it in Acts. That's the fasting. And you know, it doesn't come up anywhere else in the New Testament, not in any of the letters except for the Gospels. That's where we read about fasting. I'm pretty sure we haven't come across it before since I've been here. We haven't talked about what is all the deal with fasting? Should Christians fast? That's the burning question, isn't it? Should Christians fast? Well, before I answer that, let's answer this question. What is fasting? What is fasting? I love this little book by Don Whitney that I have. It's Spiritual Disciplines for a Godly Life, and he has a great definition that summarizes it. So here on your sheets is the definition. Fasting is a believer's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. I think that's a great, succinct definition. It's a believer's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. So when you see this English word in your Bibles, fasting or fast, it's always a food fast. It's the abstinence of food. So for example, Matthew 4:2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus, He was hungry. Undoubtedly, right? Like 40 days and 40 nights is about as long as a body can go without food. God could give supernatural help for that, but that's about as long as a body can go without food. A lot less without water. So fasting at its core is the abstinence of food. And secondly, it's for spiritual purposes. Just as with worship, fasting is meant for godliness. It has a purpose. And it's not the ends in itself. Biblical fasting, it's not meant just to be a weight loss program. It's not meant to put on a show for others. You all know that, right? Jesus said it very plainly in Matthew 6. Don't do it to be seen by others. but do it for godliness. Do it for your Father who sees in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, so fasting, it's a voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. But what does that mean? What kind of spiritual purposes? And we could name all kinds of them, all kinds of examples. But I wanted to summarize this up for you. When we see fasting in the Bible, it almost always goes hand in hand with prayer, first of all. And it's in order to obey God when there are difficult choices or circumstances surrounding life. So the next thing on your sheets, the purpose, is to turn your attention to worshipful obedience to God when tough choices and circumstances arise. To turn your attention to worshipful obedience to God when tough choices and circumstances arise. Do you think that being tempted by Satan at the beginning of a ministry would be a trying time? Jesus fasted. Do you think here in Acts it'd be hard for a church to give up Saul and Barnabas of all people? These two great teachers and prophets who've been here at least a year. Some people think Barnabas was there maybe 6 or 7 years. Do you think it'd be hard to give them up? Do you think it'd be hard for them to go? To go to where they have no friends? To go where God said there's going to be those that oppose you, and there will be many. Do you think that would have been hard? They're fasting. Do you think it would have been hard for Daniel and his three friends to not eat the king's food after being ripped from their homeland and exposed to the king's court? And so I think we understand just from those examples that the people of God, they fast in times when they especially need God's direction, which is often during tough times, circumstances. Practically, the way this works is that when that hunger pain hits you, it's reminding you that you're hungry. That should immediately remind you why you're hungry. Oh yeah, I'm fasting. And so that should remind you, oh yeah, I need to pray. I need to pray. I need God's help. I need His direction. And so that hunger pain should immediately point you to God. And you know, I think it just does this in a way that what we might call a screen fast or a buying fast or a fill-in-the-blank fast just can't. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about those. If you need to have a screen fast, you have a screen fast. But I found that if you want to have a screen fast, maybe a hunger of an actual food fast might work alongside of that. A food fast is the biblical fast, and it just hits you in a different way because you get those hunger pangs, and there's nothing quite like those. All right? It's going to remind you, oh, I need to pray. And it's because I'm desperate. It's because I need God's help. It's because I realize I can't do this on my own, and I really need you, God. It's going to lead you to some very sincere prayers. So, should Christians fast? My answer to you is this. I think it's the best answer I can give you from the Bible. It's on your sheets here. Is it required? It's not commanded, but it's expected. It's not commanded, but it's expected. Back in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, Jesus, He didn't say, if you fast, did He? What did He say? It's underlined there. When you fast. When you fast. It's expected. Here in Acts, we see that God's people, they're still fasting. Now, some of you, maybe you're remembering the time when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked why John the Baptist's disciples fasted, but Jesus' own disciples didn't. That would be here in Luke 5. And He said, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, this passage is primarily talking about Jesus' physical presence with His disciples while He was there ministering for those 3.5 or so years. And you can see it right there. He says that when He's taken away, the time for fasting will come again. So there again we see there seems to be an expectation for fasting. Now, some people, they may say, well, Jesus lives in me now. Isn't that even better than walking beside him when he is on this earth? And that's true. If you're a believer, Jesus does live in you. So do believers who are daily filled with the Spirit that's given to us, do we need to fast? Well, apparently, these prophets and teachers here in Acts, including Barnabas and Saul, still thought it was necessary. They were filled with the Spirit. It was after and during their fasting that the Spirit speaks and directs them. So, boy, here in America, especially, fasting is so contrary to our indulgent culture, isn't it? Most of us, we don't have a clue of what it means to go hungry. We had to make a whole new category of food called junk food. Most of us, if we're just a little hungry, we're going to grab something and eat it, right? Boy, if I don't have an Oreo, that's a first world problem right there. Now, I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with satisfying hunger, because ultimately God is the one that is providing for you, right? And it's not about food or drink. But do make sure that you thank God, and you mean it when you thank Him for that food, because it's a good gift from Him. I just believe that it's easy for us, as Americans especially, to get the wrong idea, a wrong mentality on fasting, almost an aversion to it. The Bible here seems to expect it. And if causing loved ones, if causing hunger pains in your belly can turn your attention to God, and even more importantly, if it can turn your attention to God because you're in sin or because you're in pain, and it makes you realize your need of Him, and you seek Him urgently in prayer, then maybe it's something to consider if you haven't in the past. Discipline can be painful for a time, right? The Bible says that. It can be painful for a time, but it's worth it for godliness. Even if it means plucking out your own right eye that's offending you. Maybe fasting can help you get that conquered before you ever get to that point. I don't know. Also, I'm not a doctor, right? It may be that you just can't go without food, or you'll get sick, maybe deathly ill. I don't know. You have to know your own limitations on that and to obey God's direction for you. But fasting is expected, just not commanded. If you want to fulfill God's calling in your life, be devoted to God and not to self. Both worship and fasting are a part of that here in Acts chapter 13. That's number 3. Number 4 on your sheets is this. If you want to fulfill God's calling in your life, devote yourself actively to His will now. Don't be idle. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." All right, so the Holy Spirit speaks here. By the way, that's another proof positive that the Spirit is a person, right? Not just a power. Maybe He speaks through the other prophets that are there. Probably He does, right? But He has a very clear direction, a very clear sentence. It's in sentence form. He's speaking. He wants them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for specific work. And there it is. The church didn't call them out. Saul and Barnabas, they didn't volunteer. But the Spirit called them. He calls them. They're sent by the Spirit. So there's the reason for the title. They're sent by the Spirit. Listen, Saul and Barnabas, they have shown themselves already to be committed to God's work, haven't they? Probably a lot of things we don't even get to read about. We get to talk to them in heaven about someday. They've already shown themselves to be committed to God's work. They haven't been sitting idly by. And we've seen this time and time again in Acts, that God uses people who are already following what they know to be His will right now. Stephen and Philip started out just by helping out with food for the widows, right? And then before you know it, Stephen, he's preaching in the synagogues. And Philip's evangelizing on the road to an Ethiopian, and God is using them. Peter, he just keeps going back to prison. He can't help himself. right? But God, he keeps proclaiming the gospel anyway, and God keeps using him powerfully. Barnabas, he could have sat back in his life of luxury. He didn't have to give all that to the church, but he does. That's where he started out, and now he's a leader of the church. God uses him, and he's going to keep using him. We get to read about him more. And oh, loved ones, how God is going to use Saul. He started out persecuting the church, but then is saved by grace and is now using all that energy for God's work. And so now, Barnabas and Saul, they're getting called out for ministry. God uses people who are already actively doing his will, the one that the will that they know now. And so be the kind of Christian who is doing that, that you're doing what you know is God's will now. That's again, you need to be in the Word, don't you? You need to be in the Word to know that. Don't sit idly by. Maybe God is calling you to missions. Maybe he is. Are you evangelizing now? Are you sharing your faith with those around you right now here in Clear Lake? Because believe me, loved ones, it's not going to get any easier just because you go overseas. In fact, it's going to get harder. Be faithful in what he gives you now, and God will continue to grow you and use you in his mission. If you want to fulfill God's calling in your life, actively commit to what you know is his will now, and don't be idle. That's number four. Number five and final is this. If you want to fulfill God's calling in your life, devote yourself to prayer. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Devote yourself to prayer. Verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So again, they're still fasting. They're still fasting even after the Holy Spirit calls them, even after he speaks to them, after they clearly hear the words of God. Two very dearly beloved brothers are being sent away from this growing church. And so they fast. And there it is, they pray. They fast and they pray. When you see the word fasting, you can pretty much just think prayer in your mind. The two are that closely tied together. Now, you can pray without fasting, but you don't fast without prayer. The whole point, like we said, of fasting is to draw closer to God in obedience to him. And you don't go forward with anything except through prayer. Listen, I could preach the best sermon on the most meaningful topic and say all the right things, but without prayer, you know what that amounts to? You know what it amounts to? It amounts to a big ball of ash. Big ball of ash. Because if I do it only by my work and I'm not asking God for help and in his timing in this matter, I'm doing it on the wrong foundation. I'm preaching on the wrong foundation. I'm building a foundation not on God's will but on my own. And so as Paul puts it here, that work will be made known one day, tested with fire, whether it's wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, or precious stones. Boy, if it's built on prayer, that's built on precious stones and gold and silver. If it's not, it's all wood, straw, and hay, and amounts to a pile of ash. You can't accomplish anything without prayer, not anything meaningful for God's work. You're God's temple, it says there towards the end. You're God's temple. The Spirit dwells in you. So if you want to fulfill God's call in your life, you need to be devoted to prayer. You're the temple where you should be the temple of prayer. 1 Thessalonians, this one, but pray without ceasing. Just straight up, easy to read. Pray without ceasing. Command. You need to depend on him for all things. I was reading from John MacArthur. He tells a story about a time when he felt like, as a pastor, he felt like they needed about a dozen or 14 or something, some things in their for their church, but he thought they really needed a children's program for the church. So he looked into it, he did all the work, and he found Awana. Maybe you guys have heard of Awana. That's what Lamar's Bible Church has. And he looked into that, and he thought about it, but time went by and nothing came from it. Nothing came from it. But then, out of the blue, I think it was months later, someone just comes up to him and he said, you know what, 40 people, we all got together. We didn't tell you about this, right? But we all got together and we were led to start up a children's program. And we wanted to use the Awana program. See, it didn't work for John MacArthur. That was a good idea when he had it. it seemed like the right thing to do, and boy, that's encouraging for me because there's so many things I would love to do, just don't feel there's time for. But it takes God's timing, and it takes prayer. I mention that here because we often desire the right things. We can say the right things. We can do the right things. But are we really asking God for the help? Are we really asking Him for the help? Are we just trying to plow through it on our own, thinking, well, I know this is the right thing to do? We need God's help, loved ones. We need to come to Him in prayer. Are we devoted to prayer? Are we devoted to waiting on His will, His timing? Are you? If you want to fulfill God's calling in your life, be devoted to prayer. The church in Acts, boy, it has always been a church devoted to this. We can read it again and again. We have up to this 13th chapter. So even when it doesn't make sense, when it's a time like this where they're going to let their two, let's say, best men go, right? These men who have been laboring with them for at least a year. They pray and they let them go. And that's really what it means there. It says, so they laid their hands on them and sent them off, is how the ESV says it. But the better translation from the Greek would not be that they sent them off, but that they loosed them. They let them loose, or they let them go. They cut them loose because that was God's plan. Not theirs, but God's. And through prayer, they were able to discern that. Their spiritual sacrifice brought discernment, just as we read in Romans 12. That they laid their hands on them here, that was a symbolic way of saying that they were with them. They were with them. Our spirit is with you, brothers. See, these two men, they were already commissioned by God. They were already filled with the Spirit. They had the Spirit. They were saved. This laying on hands had nothing to do with any of that, but it was a way for the church to say, brothers, we're with you, and where you go, we're going to support you. That goes back to point number two that we talked about, right? They were devoted to one another. Even when it meant physical separation that they very likely did not want. If you're a Christian today, you're called by God. You're called by God. You're set apart for His service, for ministry. Whether that's a call to missions overseas, like Barnabas and Saul, or whether it's called just to serve here locally in the community. So the question is, will you fulfill God's call in your life? You can. You can. By being devoted to His Word, to one another, to God and not self, by doing His will, and not being idle in the prayer. These are all things. These are all things that will help you to fulfill God's plan in your life. We also call these the spiritual disciplines, don't we? That's what we call them in theology. But they're not just some doctrine made up by man to place burdens on people. These are things that God calls you to. You see them all right here. And it's so that you can grow in His grace, grow closer to Him, and be used by Him so that you can bring glory to His name. Let's pray.